Good morning, brothers and sisters. We are going to beginning a series in which we're going to look at the book of Romans for 16 weeks. That feels almost like suicide. 16 weeks on one of the most complex pieces of literature ever written, not just in the Christian canon, not just in the Bible, but as some would say it's one of the most complicated books ever written in the ancient time. But what we want to do is give you an overarching sense of that storyline of Romans, beginning in Romans 1:1, finishing in chapter 16. So I would just want to encourage you as strongly as I can that over the next 3 months or so that you read the book of Romans once or twice or three times, and then pray for poor Dave and poor Andrew and poor Mike, who have to somehow proclaim that book, not only opening up Paul's original intention as he spoke to the church in Rome, which was so different than us, but that so that we can hear the word of God, what the Spirit is saying to the church in 2015. I'm going to read for you, and if you'd like to turn in your Bibles, and I find that more and more when I am in Phoenix, I say turn to your Bibles or scroll down in your phones too, whatever, because more people where I preach in Phoenix look at it on their phone. Whatever technology you use, printing press or cell phone, turn to Romans 1, and I'm going to read for you Romans 1, verses 1 to 17. Romans 1, 1 to 17. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by the resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through him we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to faith and obedience for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how I constantly remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I plan many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and to non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Gentile, then to the Jew, first to the Jew, and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Most of us sitting in here this morning will know the legend of Robin Hood. Maybe even your kids, or you, like my kids, watch the Disney version of Robin Hood. The Disney version of Robin Hood, I think that came out in the late 70s, was certainly one of my kids, well, a few movies that they watched early, but one of the ones that they liked very much. And in the legend of Robin Hood, and I insist it's a legend because nobody knows exactly when he lived, and the stories are very, very, the reality is very different than the legend. But in the legend of Robin Hood, King Richard is away on a military expedition. And while he's away, his younger brother, Prince John, takes over the kingdom, and he makes a play for power. And the story of Robin Hood is, the background of the story is the way that Prince John, who is the false ruler in the kingdom of England, is making the lives of all his subjects miserable. He's taxing them heavily and using his power not to rule over them justly, but to make their lives miserable. He's got his tax collectors, the sheriff of Nottingham and others who act on his behalf, and their lives are miserable and they long for good King Richard. In reality, he wasn't so good, by the way. But in the legend of Robin Hood, it's good King Richard that they want. After all, when he comes back, when he returns, and when the kingdom is restored to good King Richard, it is going to be good news. It's going to be good news because now the people that live in England, the people that live in that kingdom, are going to enjoy justice and peace. They're going to enjoy the shalom, as it were, that is lived under good King Richard. And dear Robin Hood, oh, he's going about trying to rob the rich to give to the poor, and he's trying to return the money to the people that they are losing under the bad rule of Prince John. And when King Richard comes back, an announcement goes throughout the land. Good news. The king has returned. The king is again on the throne. The rightful king is again on the throne. And he is ruling a kingdom. The usurper who made the lives of the citizens miserable, he's gone. He's been displaced. And the true king is back. And there is now a kingdom of justice and a kingdom of shalom. Good news. Now, can you imagine if that was really true? If that was really true and you were living in England and you heard the herald announced, good news, the king has returned and the king is ruling again. The rightful king is ruling again. That would be good news. Paul opens the letter of the Romans by speaking about the good news. And the good news is about the return of God, as it were, that Israel had been looking for. He would return to his temple and he would establish his kingdom and again rule over the earth. And Satan and sin, especially ruling through the evil empires of the world, the one that Paul calls in Corinthians the God of this world, is going to be displaced. And God is going to restore a kingdom of justice and a kingdom of righteousness and a kingdom of shalom. And his citizens will again enjoy living the way that life was meant to be lived in this creation. And Paul opens with this gospel. He speaks of the gospel that has been promised in the Old Testament prophets. And as he uses the word, Greek word, euangelion, from which we get our word evangelical or evangel or evangelism, the word good news would have stirred up resonances in the Jews and it would have stirred up resonances in the Romans. With the Jews, it would have stirred up two of their favorite passages from Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 52. In both of those passages that had become so well known among the Jews, it said that there was coming a day, here Israel was in exile, but there is coming a day when a herald was going to announce good news. God is king. And that is what is announced in Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 52. God is king. He has laid bare his mighty right arm, and he has cast out his enemies, and now he is ruling again. And so for the Jew, as they heard the language of good news, they would have heard again the promises of Isaiah that said one day God was going to be king again, and the heralds were going to announce this good news that God had brought salvation and that the God was king, ruling over his creation as it was meant. But it would also have resonances with the Romans, because that same word, euangelion, is used a lot precisely at this time period. And remember, he's writing to Rome, the city, the center of the Roman Empire. It was used a lot to describe the accession of the Caesar to become the king over a worldwide kingdom. It's used to good news. It's his birthday. Good news. He rose to be ruler at this time. Good news, good news. And it's associated with Caesar, who claims to rule a worldwide kingdom of justice and peace. And so for the Roman listening, this would have been a challenge to his rule. This would have been saying, Caesar is not king over a worldwide kingdom. Jesus. And this would have been the hard thing. The one who was crucified by the Caesar, he is the one ruling a worldwide kingdom. And so Paul says, here is the gospel. And he uses every imaginable bit of language available to him to speak of his kingship. He says that he is a descendant of David. The promise made to David that a king would sit on the throne of an everlasting kingdom forever in 2 Samuel 7, 11 and following. He says, that's this man. Two times he's called the Christ or the Messiah, the one who is to be an anointed king that came within the line of David. He is called Lord, the favorite title of the Roman emperor. Lord was one who had the power, absolute power over all. He's called Lord. And he's called the Son, or the Son of God, which later would refer to his deity, but at this point still referred, the way the Old Testament spoke of the Son of God, as one of the kings in David's line. So Paul uses every imaginable word and title and promise to say, this is the gospel. The gospel is that God is king in the person of Jesus Christ. But then he says, he is king, but we all know that he sure didn't look like a king. We all know that he went about and he looked more like a Jewish rabbi at best. And then we know he was crucified, and we know that messiahs don't get crucified. You living in Rome know that. Messiahs don't get crucified. And so, how do we know that this man is king? Paul says he was appointed, but through the Spirit of holiness, he was appointed Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. His resurrection from the dead validated his entire ministry, his crucifixion, and now he had inaugurated the age to come. And so the good news was, even though it didn't seem to fit the Jewish expectation, his resurrection had demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt that this was the Messiah, this was the one who is Lord, this was the one who established a worldwide kingdom. And it belonged to him. And with the resurrection, he inaugurates the age to come. It is already here in power. And Paul is going to say in a moment that as we receive the gospel in faith, we can begin to enjoy something of a taste of that age to come, of that kingdom that will come one day fully. And so Paul opens by saying, here is the good news. And this good news is going to define everything I say in this letter. God is king again in Jesus Christ. And through his death and resurrection, God again has laid claim to the entirety of his creation and the lives of all people throughout the whole world. That's my gospel, Paul says. That's where I put my feet down. He almost literally says that in 1 Corinthians 15. That's where I've taken my stand. And it's from that point that I'm now going to unfold one of the most magnificent letters that has ever been written. That's my starting point. And then he goes on to say, this defines my ministry. He says, I am set apart for this gospel. And he says, as I'm set apart for this gospel, he says, I have received grace and apostleship to call or summons all Gentiles to faith and obedience for his name's sake. The language here Paul's using is, I am issuing a royal summons. It's not an invitation saying, would you like to try this new religious experience that Jesus has to offer? If not, try another religious experience. It's not an invitation, would you like to have this nice... It's a summons from the King who now calls for strict faith and obedience. He says, if Jesus Christ is King, we are now called to respond, and our response is critical for life and death now and forever. I am issuing a call, I am issuing a summons. Bow the knee and submit yourself to Jesus Christ the King, who is the true King, and find in him true life and what human life was meant to be. It is a royal summons. Bow the knee before this Jesus. I think one of the things, I'm coming up on a very interesting time in September. In September, I turned 60. And in September, I reached my 30th year of ordination. All in the same day, all in the same month. 30 years of preaching the good news. And as I was thinking on that, I was thinking about the oath I took 30 years ago. Of being willing to say hard things. Be willing to challenge the congregation as long as I was being faithful to Scripture. And I think one of the hardest things that I have continually had to say to myself and others is that there are many that are going to hear the words of Matthew 5:7 on that final day when Jesus says, you call me Lord, I never knew you, you didn't obey me, you didn't submit your life to me, your religion, your understanding of the Christian faith was very weak. You didn't understand what it meant to bow before me. I had a pastor tell me about a month ago, a very influential pastor in the States, he says, the more I look at the American church, he says, the more I begin to wonder, is this biblical Christianity? Is this biblical Christianity? Are these people totally submitted in their lives to Jesus Christ? Or is it just a small part of their life over here with the rest of their lives being lived very much with a different allegiance? But Paul says, I have been given the great responsibility and privilege of summoning all people to bow the entirety of their lives before Jesus Christ, to believe this good news that he is King, and to bow before him, before the true King. But he also says, I proclaim this to Gentiles. Now, if you notice throughout when I read it, I think Gentiles was mentioned 4 or 5 times, that I'm called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. See, for Paul, he had struggled to believe that this Jesus was the Messiah because he didn't fit the Jewish expectation. But when he did, when he finally came to that conclusion and could make sense of it, he knew that the next step in the story, if he was the Messiah, then the next part of the story was inviting Gentiles to participate in the covenant privileges given to Israel. He knew that the reason Israel had been chosen in the first place, in the Abrahamic covenant, is that they would be blessed so that they would be a blessing. And that when it came to that time, when God would fulfill that, then it wouldn't only be the Jews that were blessed, but the Gentiles. And so the proclamation of the gospel must go to them first to be invited back, but then must go to the Gentiles. And so for Paul, the next step, if Jesus was the Messiah, was that this good news had to go to the ends of the earth, and Gentiles had to be invited in. And so because of that, he says, I am obligated. I have this stewardship. I don't have any choice, in a sense, he says. I don't have any choice in this. I am obligated. I've been given this trust, and I have no choice but to fulfill it. I am obligated to Greeks and non-Greeks, wise and foolish. And it's because of that obligation that I'm eager to preach the gospel to you in Rome. Why? I'm not ashamed of it. And then he says, through a number of years, maybe at this point, about 12 or 14 years of his ministry, he says, I have seen what the gospel can do. It's the power of God to transform people's lives. That as I proclaim Christ died and risen as the true King, and I see people bow the knee and embrace him and offer their full allegiance to him, I see their lives changed. I see that the Spirit of God transforms them and renews them and makes them new people. And so he says, I am eager to preach this gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation for anyone, everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And then Paul, after saying, here's the good news, and after saying, here's how it affects me, I'm obligated and devoted to it, he then starts with that gospel, he says, now here is the theme of everything I'm going to say to you for the next 15 chapters. Here's the theme of everything I'm going to say to you for the next 15 chapters. And Paul is able... 16, actually, 15 plus this one, next 15, 16 chapters. And he says, here is what you need to hear. He says, the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed. The righteousness of God revealed. Now, how would Jews understood righteousness of God? Well, they almost only used it in one way. Here's how they understood it. Listen to Nehemiah 7:9. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you and you made a covenant with him. You have kept your promises because you are righteous. God's righteousness is revealed in the fact that he has kept his covenant promises. And he has enacted that covenant fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The promise that he made, that he was one day going to rule the earth, he has enacted in Jesus Christ, and his righteousness has been revealed. Another one of their favorites in Isaiah 46, I am bringing my righteousness near. It's not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion and my splendor to Israel. My righteousness is going to be demonstrated, says Isaiah. God's righteousness is going to be demonstrated when he brings salvation to the earth. And in fact, through the period of the end of the Old Testament up until Christ, that's the way the word was used again and again and again. That is, that God is going to be righteous and keep the promise of the covenant that he has made to Abraham. And that covenant is to bless Israel, and then through Israel, to bless all the nations of the earth. This becomes the theme of the entire book of Romans. Now, I'd like to end here, but then I couldn't tell you about the rest of the book of Romans, and that's part of my job given to me. So how in the world is Paul going to do that? Let me try to create a little bit of a tension for you that might help you into this. Did you notice when I read how Paul said, I long to come to Rome. I long to see you that I might impart some spiritual gift. I am eager to preach the gospel to you at Rome. I want to come and see you. I've tried many times, but I can't. I want to come to Rome to preach the gospel. Now tell me, what is Paul trying to do with this letter? I've just spent the last 3 or 4 months in 3 different places teaching a course on preaching and saying to the students, if you want to be a good preacher, you have to ask, what was the author trying to do? Not just what was he saying, but what was he trying to do? What is Paul trying to do with this letter? Why does he write it? He doesn't just say, I got a little 2 hours. I think I'll write my favorite theology. I think I'll try to publish this with a book and maybe a... Paul is writing it for a reason. What's he trying to do? And we start to get a hint of that when we see Paul longs to visit Rome. Now, if you jump over to chapter 15, here's what you read in chapter 15, verse 20. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ is not known. My whole desire has been to preach the gospel where Christ is not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. I've never gone to a place where Peter or one of the other apostles were. I've gone only to places where there's no church. I've been a church planter. I planted the church, left after 2 years at the most. I've never wanted to build on anybody else's foundation. I've only gone to places where there is no church. He makes a big deal of that right here. So why does he want to go to Rome? He's never been there. He didn't plant the church. The church is big. It's bigger. It's thriving. Why does he want to go there? Why does he want to go against everything that his whole life has been, preaching the good news in places where it's never been heard? Well, he tells us, and he's very explicit. He says to them, the problem is, verse 19, that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, that's much of the Roman Empire, I fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. I've established churches in almost every major city. Now their responsibility is to reach the rest of the Roman Empire. There's nowhere else for me to proclaim the gospel in major cities, he says. And so down in verse 23 and 24, he says this, but now there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to visit you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. Ah, that's what he wants to do. He wants to move beyond Rome and go to Spain, the area of the Roman Empire on the fringes that has never been touched with the gospel. Now we're getting into Paul's mind. I hope to see you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I've enjoyed your company for a while. Ah, now we're getting it. Paul is enlisting the Roman church as his partner in the gospel to reach Spain. That's what he wants. That's what's clear in these verses. What he wants to do is reach Rome, and after reaching Rome, he wants to use them as a base now to move out to Spain. So, let's ask the question that many, many Roman scholars have asked. So why does he write all that in between? Why didn't he just write Romans 1? I'm eager to come and visit you. I want to share the gospel with you. And here's why I want to come to Rome, because I want to reach out to Spain. He could have saved himself, brothers and sisters, 14 chapters. He could have saved himself a lot of work. He could have saved himself a lot of time. What he could have done is jotted off a quick note, sent it off to Rome, says, I want to go to Spain, I'm coming to you first. And that would have been the end of it, and it probably wouldn't have been included in our Bible. But why does he go through 13 chapters of the most complicated telling of the biblical story that you can imagine? I would argue The answer is this. He's already been burned once by the most urgent issue that is facing the church today. And here's why we have trouble. Most of us are not facing this problem. The most urgent issue facing the early church was the relationship of Jew to Gentile. And it started off, and the Jews said, you have to become Jews. You have to become Jews to come in to this covenant family. And that's what had happened in Antioch, the first base Paul had. And he tells us in Galatians that this started to mess up his ministry, because in Antioch, even Peter and Barnabas were saying that Gentiles couldn't come and eat with Jews, and he had to withstand them and struggle against them and say, don't you realize that God's covenant faithfulness means there is one worldwide family made up of Jews and Gentiles? Don't you realize that? But now, after a number of years later, the shoe is on the other foot. Now Gentiles have been pouring into the church. The Jews have become a small minority. And to exacerbate the problem in Rome, what has happened is this. In 49 AD, the Jews were kicked out of Rome. There's some fights and some revolution, and all the Jews were banished from Rome by Claudius Caesar. Then when Nero came to the throne 5 years later, he said this. He says, I'm going to remove that edict of expulsion and invite the Jews back. And the Jews were pouring back into Rome. Many of them were Christian Jews. And now we know that there's this tension set up, but the tension is no longer Jews not accepting Gentiles. It's on the other foot. The Gentiles are saying, why should we accept these Jews? Aren't they the ones that rejected their own Messiah? Aren't they the ones that saw the fulfillment in Jesus and then said, rejected it? Aren't they the ones that killed the Messiah? And if they are, don't they deserve what they're getting? Why should we embrace them? You can see that there's this tension as you read Romans 15 between Jews and Gentiles, the way they lived. And here's what Paul wants to do. If Rome is to be their base, if Rome is to be his base to go to Spain, they better understand God's story real well. They better understand the whole way the biblical story is unfolded and how it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so he says, what we see in the good news is that the whole covenant story of the Old Testament has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And he says in chapters 1-4, he says, the covenant was meant to deal with sin. And that's exactly what Christ has done. Then he says in chapters 5-8, the covenant was meant to establish a people, redeem them, give them the land. But that's exactly what has happened in Christ. They have been for a fuller redemption and have been given not only the land, but the entire creation. The covenant has dealt with sin, has formed a people. And now he says, your struggle with Jew and Gentile in chapters 9-11, let me help you understand how that fits into the story. And he says, Gentiles, you better remember in your arrogance that you've been engrafted into the covenant root that began in the Old Testament. You better not be arrogant. And secondly, you better embrace Jews and say they are welcome back in when they believed there is no Jew and Gentile. And so he now is dealing with it, and when he's finished in chapters 12-16, he then says, now, that's God's marvelous plan to form a people. Now, chapter 12-16, live like this redeemed people for the sake of the nations. Live in unity, Jew and Gentile. Now, I'm just about done. I know all of you wish I was done, but I'm just about done. Now, as we listen to that, some of you, your eyes are glazing over. You're saying, we don't have that problem. There just isn't a problem at New West CRC with Jews and Gentiles. There's probably no full-blooded Jews here. Maybe some of us have Jewish blood, maybe a little bit, but basically, that's not our problem. So how do we listen to this book of Romans? How do we hear Paul, who's addressing urgently a situation in Rome, how do we hear him address us today who have not the same problem? Well, I hope the preaching series answers that question. But I can say these three things as we close. Even though this might not be our issue, we still need to know that the gospel is the climax of the covenantal story of the Old Testament. We still need to know that the Bible tells the true story of the world, God creating the world, sin messing it up, God choosing Israel to bless the nations, that fulfilled in Jesus Christ, make this good news known to the ends of the earth, and Christ will complete his work. We still need to know that standing at the center of that story is the Jesus Christ who is now through death and resurrection ushered in the kingdom of God that will one day fill the earth. We need to know this as much as any Roman. Secondly, we need to know that our Christian faith is not just another religion, according to Romans. It is nothing less than those who are embraced in the new humanity through faith in Jesus Christ. This is, I think, one of the hardest things to believe in the West, to believe that we're not just a small religious Christian faith. Yes, it's true, but this is the beginning. Wait till you get to Romans 5 on this. We are the beginning of the new humanity started in Jesus Christ, and that one day it's this new humanity that will inhabit the entire earth. Maybe we don't struggle with the Jew-Gentile problem, but we need to know who we are as the new humanity that has now been ushered in already into the kingdom of God. And thirdly, we need to know as much as the Romans, as they heard in Romans 12 to 16, we need to know that our lives are on display and that we are meant to be a people that manifests the good news that in Jesus Christ, God's covenant faithfulness has been completely fulfilled. And that we now, with our lives and our words and our deeds, because we have bowed the knee, we've heard the summons, we've submitted our lives to Jesus Christ, and now across the whole spectrum of our lives, because Christ is Lord of all and Christ is King over all, we need to demonstrate with our lives that Jesus Christ is ruling from the right hand of God and that his kingdom will one day fill the earth and that this is, that we as the people of God are a foretaste, a picture, as our statement says, a display people that says good news. In Christ, God is ruling the creation again and will one day cast out every kind of opposition to his rule. Christ will reign. We need to be a people who say that with our words and say that and proclaim that and sing that on Sunday. But we also need to be a people who show that with our lives, that Christ is Lord. Caesar is not, and neither is the empire of consumerism. The only kingdom that will last is the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, indeed it is good news that you are reigning and that you will reign fully again. Lord, sin and Satan and idolatry has taken a toll on our world that is almost too hard to imagine. And so we look forward to that day when all of us will live in the presence of the living Christ, indeed the true triune God, and he will live among us. We look forward to that day when the earth will be renewed and Christ's rule will be seen. Lord, we rejoice in this good news. We rejoice that it has been revealed in Christ. And we ask that our lives would demonstrate and show the power of the gospel across every part of our lives. To that end, bless us as your display people, we pray, so that we might be a blessing to others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.